Turn with me once again to the book of Hebrews. This morning's text comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. We're continuing our study this morning of Christ, the great high priest, as the book of Hebrews calls him, after the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to retrace everywhere we've been, all that we've learned and covered. But I hope that you're able to see at this point that Melchizedek, he isn't something that you just stick in your pocket for the next game of Bible trivia. That he has real abiding significance for believers, for our understanding of who Jesus is, for what Christ's office as the great high priest entails, for needy sinners, as mysterious a figure as he may appear to be to us, he teaches us about Christ. Melchizedek, as we've seen, was both a priest and a king. He ruled in Salem, ancient Jerusalem. He lived at the same time as Abraham, but he also made intercession on behalf of the people. He acted as a divinely sanctioned representative that went between God and the people, probably on behalf of a small remnant of believers living in Jerusalem, surrounded by the land of Canaan, by pagan worship. Melchizedek was there, interceding on behalf of the people, living as both a king and a priest, holding more than one office. And in that way, he stands as a shadow and a type of Christ, pointing us forward to the promised Messiah who would come and stand in the gap between guilty sinners and a holy God as the great high priest, and who would do so not just temporarily or for one lifetime, but forever, forever and ever. And so we continue this morning in verse 11, where it tells us that that high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has now come. Turn with me to hear God's inspired word, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. How can sinful men draw near to a holy God? That's the great question that we're dealing with this morning. What hope do we have as sinful men and women of gaining access before the presence of God, of being welcomed into the kingdom of God when this life passes? That is a problem that is introduced in the earliest pages of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sin, you remember, young people, what their first instinct was when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. It was to run. It was to hide. It was to flee from the face of God. They knew that they could not stand in his presence. And in order for them to have some measure of restored fellowship with them, with him, sacrifice had to be made. Animals had to be killed to provide a covering so that they could experience again what had been lost, communion with the living God. And as things develop through the scriptures and the self-revelation of God, we see an entire sacrificial system developed because of this problem that's raised up to deal with this tremendous concern that man has been separated from God. Priests are raised up. They're set apart. A whole tribe of people are consecrated to go in and out before the presence of the Lord. An endless string of animals dies one after another to be burned upon the altar. And if you were a Jew living at that time and you had only access to a small portion of God's revelation, you might think to yourself, well, problem solved, right? Priests are now in place. They can act as mediators. They can go before the Lord and they can atone for sin. Look at passages like Exodus 29 or the book of Leviticus that outlines all of the details of this thing. Well, the first thing that the writer wants us to see in our passage is the inadequacy of the priestly system, of the old way, that there was something inherently deficient about it. And I realize those are strong words to use of something ordained by God, but I think if you look at the language that is used in this passage, it bears this out. There was a deficiency to it. And the writer presents this issue in the form of a question in verse 11. He says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, if things were going well under the priesthood, as they stood under the old covenant with that continual succession of priests descending from Aaron's line, why did Jesus come? Why has another priest come outside the line of Aaron, one descending after the order of Melchizedek? It proves the insufficiency of the old order. It proves the deficiency of the priestly system. In what way was it insufficient? Well, you look there in your Bibles, the scripture says that it was unable to secure perfection. Perfection. And that's an important word. It's something of a loaded term in the scriptures. Here it pertains to someone who's considered acceptable in God's sight. Someone who bears that particular qualification that makes him fit to stand before the presence of God, that gives him access. The same word is used in the Old Testament to describe priests who had gone through all of the rites of consecration, cleansing, who had had their hands filled with the sacrifice that was necessary to make atonement for sin. But what the writer is saying in the fullness of Jesus Christ and his revelation is that that is exactly what the old priestly system was never able to do. It could not attain perfection for the people of God. It had its purpose. It had its place in the economy of God. It was ordained by God. It could picture for us our need, but it couldn't affect the change that was necessary within the heart of man so that we could really partake of true fellowship with him, so that we could truly be reconciled to God. Job asked, how can a man be in the right before God? The Levitical priesthood, the writer to the Hebrews says, could not answer that question. It could point forward to one who could, but it could not in itself address that latent problem in the human race. How can a man be in the right before God? The priestly system could not bring us to God. Why was that, brothers and sisters? Because it's impossible, the scripture says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It cannot remove our guiltiness. What did those sacrifices do? Well, they provided a reminder for sin. Year after year, they demonstrated the guilt that remained on the people, but they had no power in themselves to produce the kind of radical, heart-level transformation that is necessary in every single one of our lives that could make us acceptable in the sight of God. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem for anyone that would place their confidence in religious observance, in things like a religious tradition or the observance even of things commanded, like not forsaking the assembly of yourselves, like gathering together to sing songs of praise. Is that something that the Lord commends us to do? Absolutely. But the observance of things commanded in itself is not sufficient to bring us to the Father. Rituals alone are not enough to reconcile us to God. They cannot make us right with God. And that was a problem even for the sacrificial system. If we attempt to undergo the observance of religious tradition, and we say, well, God, I have always attended church faithfully, or I have sought to serve you in church. If that is all that we do, in the end, all we're doing is painting over tombs, isn't it? Making pretty whitewashed tombs. All we're doing is polishing the outside of the cup while the inside remains defiled and filthy. You remember how Jesus said, if you want to have a relationship with the Father, if you want to be welcomed into his kingdom, you therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what was unattainable through the Levitical priesthood. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never gain entry into the kingdom of God. Well, if the way that you respond to that kind of response on Jesus' part is to try harder, That's an uphill battle, isn't it? It's an undying game to try to earn our acceptance, to climb up the hill through self-righteousness and self-works. And the Bible makes clear again and again the futility of that approach, because no one is righteous. No one is good enough for a God. No, not one. So to return to the question that was asked at first, what further need was there in the Old Testament for another priest to arise? The Bible makes clear that there was a great need. There was a pressing need that someone like Melchizedek would come and supersede the Levitical priesthood. And that's what this passage makes so clear, that this need has been met. This priest has now come. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substance of the shadow, has arrived, the fulfillment of God's promise. And if you follow the logic here, the implication is that this perfection that he's speaking about, the perfection that sinners must have in order to gain right standing with God, in order to know true fellowship with the Father, can be obtained, but only through him. You can know restored fellowship with the Father if you will come through him, if you'll come through Jesus. Jesus is the answer to Job's question, how can a man be in the right before God? Jesus is the one that answers that question only by coming through the great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. There's been a change. There's been a change in the priesthood. Well, verse 12 makes a rather surprising assertion. It adds to the fact that not only has there been a change in the priesthood, but there's been a change in the law as well. There is necessarily a change in the law. When there's been a change in one, the other follows. The two are inseparably linked. God's law cannot be simply dismissed. It cannot be simply ignored. And so this is a rather curious thing, I think, that we need to consider together. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what exactly is in view here when it says the law must be changed as well? I think it's important that we take time to define our terms. When we hear the word law in the scriptures, we tend to think of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The word, though, in the Bible can actually be used in a variety of ways. At times it's used in a general sense to refer to all of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets reveal. Sometimes it refers particularly to the first five books of the Bible, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The law of Moses says, the law and the prophets bear witness. It can refer to the covenant God made with Moses, with all of its ceremonial requirements. And in the present context, that seems to be exactly what is in view. He's referring to what we would call the Old Covenant, particularly as it relates to the priestly system, the Levitical system, the things that dictated the way the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were to relate to the Lord, the way that they were provided or not provided access into the presence of God. Under the Levitical priesthood, as it's described here in chapter 7, the law regulated worship. The law said what the people could do and what they couldn't do. It governed the kind of sacrifices that were made. It had decrees concerning the succession of priests, the work of the priest. So in that sense, it was important. It was necessary, but it had no abiding value when it came to the removal of sin or the cleansing of guilty consciences. Now, what the writer wants us to see is Christ has now come. He has made what those sacrifices could never do, the once for all offering before the Father. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing our sin to the cross. He has come as the fulfillment of what those sacrifices, the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, were all pointing forward to Christ. And now that he has come, now that this priest has arrived and he has made this sacrifice, the Bible says that there's been a change in the law as well. What is that change? It is the new covenant. It's the new covenant that Christ said he was instituting when he sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, something that can attain perfection for guilty sinners, something that can wash away our sins and cleanse the guilty conscience. A new covenant has now been instituted in Christ's blood." And as we move forward into chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews, we're going to see that whole idea unpacked in greater detail. But what he wants us to see right now is the new priest has come, and with it, a new law in the place of the old that changes fundamentally the way that sinners relate to a holy God. And it was so important for these early Christians to grasp the distinction between what came before and what has now come in the personal work of Christ. Remember, these are believers who are still living, in a sense, with both covenants in operation. They had come out of the sacrificial system. They had heard the good news of the gospel in all of its clarity that the New Testament brings. They had embraced Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah that the prophets had borne witness to. But at the same time, they're living in a period of time when the Levitical priesthood is still in operation. Sacrifices are still being made. The blood of bulls and goats is still being poured out again and again on the altar. And they were, in some ways, feeling caught between the middle, between the substance and the shadow. And at times, it seems clear, they were tempted to go back to their former ways. There was an ease that came with being able to latch on to something that was physical, something that you could see happening right in front of your eyes. But Jesus, at this point, he's ascended. He's reigning in glory. And they were laying a hold of these spiritual realities in the same way that we do by faith today. But there was a certain difficulty, you see, being in this ministry. They needed to see that it is infinitely better to have Jesus as your high priest than priests who came in the order of Aaron according to the law of fleshly command. Jesus's ministry wasn't on the basis of ancestry. Look at the contrast that he draws in verse 16. How did Christ come to be the great high priest? Verse 16 says, "Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." There is a dramatic difference here between the Aaronic priesthood. That's Aaronic, as in Aaron, descending from the line of Aaron, not ironic. The Aaronic priesthood. What made those priests priests, the sons of Aaron? Why not the Gadites or the Zebulunites? Why didn't God determine to set the tribe of Reuben aside as those who would go in and out before its presence? Was it because the Levites were especially devout? But was it because they had really proven their mettle and they had shown that they had this peculiar spiritual zeal. They had this special devotion toward the things of God that really marked them off. No, my brothers and sisters, it was the law and that alone. The legal requirement, that was it. The law was the thing, which meant that in contrast to what I just suggested, there were situations when worthless men found themselves occupying a holy office. There were situations where sons descending from Aaron, though they were, you could say, qualified in a sense according to the flesh, according to the legal requirements of the law, when it came to the spiritual requirements of having a heart set after God, they were very clearly disqualified. You think about men like the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, in the book of Samuel. They made a mockery out of the sacrifice, and they swiped meat before it had been offered up to the Lord. Or you think about the book of Malachi, where priests come in and they offer animals that are sick and lame. They offer the worst to God instead of those that are spotless and without blemish. Why were they there? Why were they serving as priests? Why did they have the title to their name? It was the legal requirement. They were there because of what the law decreed. And God said to them, I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand. But there they were. They had the incense. They had the robes on the basis of the legal requirement, born in the tribe of Levi. Now, what sets Jesus apart? Not just that he is descended from a different line, though that is important. That was necessary that he be born of the tribe of Judah, that the scepter should not depart from Judah. That was integral as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But here, you could almost say it's incidental. What makes him the great high priest? It's who he is. It's the power of an indestructible life. It's his very nature that sets him apart. In the old system, what happened? Priest after priest died. They were prevented from continuing in office. But Jesus is not only different, but he's better, and it's his very nature that makes him distinct, the power of an indestructible life. Now, did Jesus die? Absolutely, Jesus died, but he rose again. He rose in victory and power from the grave. Not even death could defeat him, brothers and sisters. The grave could not prevent Jesus Christ, our great high priest, from continuing in office. In fact, twice it says in our text, it speaks about another priest arising. What further need would there be for another priest to arise? And that word has something of a double meaning here in this context, and I think it's intentional. A leader arising can point to the way someone comes into power. Think of someone ascending to the throne. That's true of Christ, but the same word is also used. The same word for arise here is used in places like Mark 9 to describe the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He will rise. In Acts 2, 24, Peter testifies, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is the power of an indestructible life. One that can be not, that cannot be held in the grave, an indestructible life. And it's at this point that the writer appeals to this iconic verse now in the book of Hebrews from Psalm 110, verse 4. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the word that just leaps off the page in this context is that word forever. That Jesus is a priest forever. He remains. He is a priest because he continues forever. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come. A priest forever. Now, having gone to such great lengths to show the supremacy of Christ as the great high priest, how much better he is than what has come before, what application does this have for us? As 21st century Christians, those who have not converted out of Judaism, but who have believed on Christ, what does it mean to call Jesus the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Three things that we can see in our text. First, it means that we can draw near to God. We can draw near to God. Listen, O church, to the conclusion that the writer draws in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Again, he says, the law made nothing perfect. In the same way that he said of the priesthood made nothing perfect, it was unattainable under their ministry, so also the law made nothing perfect. But now a better hope is introduced through which we draw near. We draw near to God. Do you see the connection here? What does the perfection that is attainable in Christ lead to? The ability to draw near. The ability to come near to the presence of the Most High and thrice holy God. To approach his throne without fear of reproach or reprisal. To come freely to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in the time of our need. To come before the living God as those who have transgressed his word, but to believe on the blood of Jesus Christ and to know that we are welcomed in his presence because Christ stands between us in the gap, pleading for us as the only mediator between God and man. Beloved, do you ever feel prohibited from drawing near to God? In your flesh, do you ever feel that you cannot approach his presence? That you dare not even pray? That you just shouldn't seek his face because of the immensity of your guilt and your sin? That you bear with you? That you carry in your flesh? Do you ever feel that you are unworthy to be received into his presence and that your sins are simply too great? If you will come through Christ, the Bible says he will forgive you your sins and he will grant you the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ so that you can come. You come freely. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot make yourself right before the living God, but you can come through Jesus. You can come through the Son who will perfect you, who will sanctify your life. He will cleanse you, and he himself will present you before the Father. The ability to draw near to God is our hope in him. Jesus is our qualification. He is our righteousness. He is the only way that men can come near to God and to his throne. That is what it means to have Jesus as your priest. In chapter 10, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And that's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of Jesus Christ and his high priesthood. That's what the law was never able to do to bring us near to God. to present us before him. Now, some of you may ask the question, how was it that believers living under the old covenant could express the joy and the hope of being near to God? Take Psalm 73, verse 28, for example. David said, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The Old Testament does not deny the possibility, living under the old regulation, of knowing the forgiveness of sin, the peace of a conscience that's been cleansed by God. But in the fullness of God's self-revelation, we see that never came by means of the blood of bulls and goats. Paul says in Romans 8, "The law, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There has only ever been one way that men draw near to God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some men looked forward to the appearance of Christ, of the Messiah. We look back. David looked forward to the arrival of Christ, and we look back and say, Christ has now come. But there has only ever been one way that men come to the Father, and that's through his Son. Later, the writer says that we have come to God not through what can be touched and seen and heard, the earthly copies of the temple and so on, but to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, into the very throne room of God. And that's something that we do by faith as we trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So friends, let me ask you this. Have you drawn near to the Lord? Have you come to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work? Have you approached the throne through the great high priest, the only mediator between God and man? When we talk about the goodness of being near to God, is that something that you understand? Do you know what it is to be near to God, to your Maker, to love him, to commune with him, to fellowship with him in the Spirit and by his Word? Have you experienced that as you come? If you have not, what prevents you from coming through Christ? What prevents you from confessing your need even now, saying, Lord, I've been separated from you, but I see that you've sent your Son, the great high priest, who has made the once for all sacrifice. And now I believe on him. I trust in his name. I receive his forgiveness. Won't you come to the Father through Christ? He will receive you. You can draw near to the Father. Those of you who have professed faith in him, are you walking in nearness to God? Are you walking in that special fellowship and communion with him? Nearness to God. Secondly, we have a guarantee of our salvation. Look at verse 20. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What is your salvation dependent upon today? When you think, brothers and sisters, of where you're standing before God is to be found. What is your confession? Where do you find your confidence? The Bible says here that it is Christ himself who guarantees our salvation. The Lord, who will not change his mind, who cannot lie, has sworn by himself, he can do nothing but remain faithful to his word, that Christ is a priest forever, that nothing can ever remove Jesus from the holy place. The point here in this confession is the absolute reliability of the word of God, of God's covenant promises to save and redeem, with Jesus himself being the guarantee of those promises. We sang earlier today, before the throne, my surety stands. And that word, surety, is an old word that we don't use very much anymore, but it means exactly what's said in verse 22, that Christ is the guarantor of this new covenant. If you've ever signed a loan, you understand the principle. You go in to apply for the loan. What is the loan officer going to tell you? He's going to say, well, sir, ma'am, we need to do a full workup on you and on your credit history and on all of your assets, and we need to know what kind of collateral you bring to the table, all with an eye toward knowing the kind of assurance you can provide so that you'll pay back what you owe. But if, for example, you're just starting out in life and you don't have much to show for yourself, so to speak, or maybe it's worse than that, maybe you have run up a mountain of debt and you're in a hard way, but imagine for a moment that you have a wealthy friend, someone who is selfless and kind, someone who has endless resources and finds delight in helping people like you, people who are in dire straits and have particular needs and insurmountable debt. And they say, well, if you're ever in the position where you can't pay, I'll give my word to make good on the commitment myself. And at my expense. That's a guarantor. Now, the analogy breaks down really quickly as we think about the Lord and about his promises, because Christ does not come into our lives to help us out when we can't make it on our own. That is not the gospel. The sworn commitment, the promise we're talking about, is God's word. It's God's word to seek and save the lost, something that cannot return void. But to that, he also adds his exalted Son as the pledge of all his gracious promises. And he says, Jesus is the guarantor of salvation. We have a sure word in the gospel. That's what it means when it says in verse 19 that a better hope is introduced. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ brings with it a certainty, a confidence, a hope to the heart of man that wasn't present before under the old covenant. And there are just a couple things the writer brings out here to support his case. He talks about the permanency of Christ's office, and then secondly, the perfection of his person. He says in verse 24 that Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He has entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus holds his high priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He does not pass away. The word himself remains forever. And then to that he adds, in almost rapturous terms, the perfection of Jesus Christ, his glory, the wonder of his character and his person and work. In verse 26, he says that he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. that he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. If you believe on Christ, you have a perfect, permanent high priest. And again, what does that mean for us? Salvation to the uttermost. Salvation to the uttermost. If there's anything that I could leave with you today, it would be this. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the third implication. It's the most consequential. For unholy, guilty, stained sinners, those who are separated from God, however large the mountain of guilt that you bring with you, however severe your plight, however late in the day your cry for help, Jesus is able to save those that draw near to God through him. That is the catch, isn't it? How will you come to the Father? On what basis will you find your standing before him when all of your days on earth in this life are over? What will gain you entry into his everlasting kingdom? 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. How can sinful men appear before a holy God? Through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Though we have not seen him, we love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a new priest, a new law, a new covenant, and for that all glory is due to God. Let's pray. Father, we seek your face. Lord, we thank you for your saving, keeping power. Lord, we thank you that our standing with you is all bound up in the perfection and the sufficiency of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray, Lord, for those who have not called upon your name, Lord, who have heard the good news of the gospel, but who for whatever reason have been reluctant, whether through the crushing weight of their own sin and a sense of unworthiness, or the lie of the devil and his desire to deceive and prevent those from coming to you and finding salvation. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone here today. Lord, that we would come through faith in the great high priest who lives, who reigns in glory and victory. Lord, I thank you that we can draw near to you through him. Lord, I pray for those who have been wrestling with feelings of anxiety and turmoil, feeling unable to draw near to you because of their sin. Lord, I pray that you'd show them the sufficiency and worth of Jesus Christ. Lord, that he alone can provide what our souls so desperately need. Lord, help us to love him more. God, I pray that the good news of Christ, of his ability to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, would be ever upon our lips. God, that our lives would be animated by the purposes of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.